Greetings to all of you from my family and from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek. Sorry my wife couldn't be here with me. She's still in Florida. I just came up with one of my youngest son. My only child who was not born in South Carolina, he's my Florida child, Garrison, to spend some time with him. I had an extra week's vacation that was hanging out there, so I came up with him, and he's at church with his grandma and grandpa this morning. But I did want to just mention something I should have mentioned to Mark when he was asking about the church and things you could pray about. One thing we would really appreciate your prayers about down at our church, Emmanuel, is we've been involved just recently in an effort to plant a church about 45 minutes an hour north of us. In a place called Palm Beach Gardens, which is roughly West Palm Beach, Florida. And some of you remember my daughter, Rachel. She was in the church here even for some years after we moved to Florida. And she married a young man in our church named Grant Costanzo, who was an intern in our church. And by the way, that's a good way to find good guys for your daughters, is have interns in your church. But anyway, they got married, and he is the church planter that we commissioned to that work. And we were thinking, you know, it would be a year, maybe 2 years before we would be able to constitute the work. We split off about 45 people from our congregation who lived in that area, lived far north of us. But the work has been tremendously blessed. It's been growing, and we're going to, God willing, constitute in October. And we just started meeting up there in January. So we're very excited about that. But we appreciate your prayers because, as many of you know, a young church plant is always a fledgling thing. And it's always, you know, just I still remember one time when we were trying to plant this church years ago. One of the pastors that was helping us, he made the comment. He said, you know, a large church is like more like an ocean liner. And so you have a little problem on deck, you know, it's not going to turn the whole ocean liner over. But when you're dealing with a church plant, it's more like a canoe, and all it takes is a problem or two to come along, and the whole canoe could turn over. So please continue to pray that things will go well and that God will bless that work. As you can imagine, there's a great need for more good, solid churches in South Florida, and that's our hope and prayer that this is just the beginning of the efforts to plant churches there. Well, let's take our Bibles and we'll turn together. Is this recording? Is that what that's doing?
It's ringing.
Okay, all right. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. On that day, that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before your holy word this morning, we are so privileged and blessed to have the scriptures. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the assurance that you have given to our hearts by the Spirit that this word is not merely the words of men, but it is indeed the word of the living God. And we ask that your Spirit would come and help us to understand your truth, your word correctly, and also, Lord, to understand its practical relevance for our lives today. May Jesus Christ be exalted in the midst of your church this morning through the ministry of your word. May your people be built up in our most holy faith. And may you awaken those who are lost to their need of a Savior. And we pray that you would reveal Christ to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you read history, you often find that most of the great men or women in history were marked by a kind of a tenaciousness or a resilience or a tenacious resilience. They often faced great obstacles and opposition, but they remained committed to the right course. There was a kind of mental toughness about them. I think about Winston Churchill during World War II. Maybe you've heard his famous speech that roused the nation at the beginning of World War II. "We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." The reality was that from the perspective of the actual state of the British Empire, which at that time was just a pale shadow of what it once was, Britain was no match for Hitler and his powerful army. But the greatest tool by which the British people and its leader helped to bring about the defeat of Hitler was mental toughness. The determination to stand fast when many other nations in Europe were giving up. And I think we're all thankful for strong leaders like that. Or we should be. But we also expect our leaders to be compassionate. And rightly so. People are most likely to follow a leader they are convinced truly cares about them and has their best interest at heart. But do these two things go together? Do they contradict one another? Toughness and compassion. A politician in New Zealand was recently quoted as saying, "I refuse to believe that you cannot be both compassionate and strong." Well, what do you think about that? Is it possible to be both compassionate and strong? Or let me ask it this way. Is it possible to be both tough and tender? Or which would you prefer in a leader? Someone who is tough and strong and tenacious when it comes to what is right, or someone who is gentle and kind and compassionate? You know, I pulled up a secular article recently from the internet that actually had this title, which interested me. It said, "Is it better to be tough or compassionate?" And it happened to be an article about leadership. And the writer drew the conclusion that the most effective leaders are both and hold the two in perfect balance. And the author commented that toughness, not tempered by compassion, is coercion. And compassion without toughness is people-pleasing disguised as kindness. Well, what do you think about that? Well, let me ask the question this way. Was Jesus tough or was Jesus tender? Was Jesus strong and tenacious or was Jesus gentle and compassionate? Well, I'm sure you would know the answer to that question. The answer is both. He was both an absolute, perfect, sinless balance. And people today tend to think of toughness and gentleness as though they're opposites. And in our present culture, I think gentleness and compassion get rave reviews, while tenacity and toughness are frowned upon. Well, we as God's people need to be careful in our thoughts about Jesus to remember that Jesus is both. He's not only gentle and lowly. He is also frank and fearless. He's not only tender and compassionate. He's also tough and tenacious. You may remember it was Jesus who made a whip of cords by which he drove the money changers out of the temple. It was Jesus who called the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And sometimes Jesus spoke very sharp and convicting words, even to his disciples. But it's the same Jesus who received sinners, even the worst of sinners, who came to him for mercy, and who in his tenderheartedness healed lepers, restored sight to the blind, raised from the dead the weeping widow's son, and who felt compassion for the multitudes who were as sheep without a shepherd. And these characteristics do not contradict each other. They complement, they temper each other in the perfect, sinless character and beautiful character of our Savior. And I mention all of this by way of introduction to the passage that we read just a moment ago that I want to draw attention to this morning. And this passage neatly divides itself into three interrelated sections. First, Jesus receives an intimidating threat in verse 31, to which Jesus then responds with confident determination, verses 32 to 33, which is then followed in verses 34 to 35 by a moving expression of compassion for the very people who rejected him. So let's consider, first of all, the intimidating threat that Jesus received. Now, if you go back in this chapter, if you look just up in the passage right before this, Jesus has just spoken about the need to strive to enter in through the narrow gate, the narrow gate of conversion through faith in him. And he warned at the end of that section, just right prior to the text we just read, that many of the Jews, many of those who labored among during his earthly ministry, who thought they were insiders, that they would on the last day discover that they are outsiders who have no part in the kingdom, while some of those they thought were outsiders, particularly the Gentiles and other sinners, would actually be inside because they repented and trusted in Jesus. And so Jesus then ended that teaching in verse 30 with these words, "And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." And in many cases, in other words, there will be a reversal of what many of the Pharisees expected. Many of our Lord's hearers, many of the Jews, including the Pharisees, will miss out on the world to come, the glory of the world to come. While many Gentiles, as Jesus tells us there, from the east and the west and the north and the south will be in. And that then brings us to our text, verse 31. On this very day, the very day in which Jesus was saying these things, or as some texts have it, as reflected in the ESV, at that very hour, or at that very time, some Pharisees came to him, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, there's something a bit odd here. Would you not agree with me? There's something kind of strange about this. I think there's something that doesn't seem right. Something suspicious. Now, what makes it suspicious to me is who gives this warning to Jesus. And also the timing of it. This is the Pharisees, who haven't exactly been friendly to Jesus up to this point, if you read through the narrative of Luke. But here they are giving this heads up to Jesus. And it's right after Jesus has just implied that many of them would not be in the kingdom. Now, this threat from Herod, I think, is certainly plausible. This, by the way, is Herod Antipas, the puppet ruler over the regions of Galilee and Perea. And he had already murdered John the Baptist, so he was a ruthless man. And also Josephus, the Jewish historian, indicates that this Herod liked his region to be as peaceful as possible. And therefore, it's not hard to imagine that he would be concerned that someone like Jesus could be a source of agitation and unrest among the people. So there's no reason to believe here that the threat was not real. But the odd thing is that the Pharisees are the ones telling Jesus about it. It kind of makes you wonder about their motives. And commentators have actually provided a host of opinions and conjectures about this. Some think that these may have been just a couple of nice Pharisees who tried to warn Jesus. And I guess it's possible. I mean, we do know that not all the Pharisees hated Jesus. There was Nicodemus. We know about Joseph of Arimathea. Others think that the Pharisees made the whole thing up to try to scare Jesus and to keep him from preaching. But the reply that Jesus sends back, here he sends it back specifically to Herod. So it's hard to reconcile that with the idea that this threat was made up.
Others think the Pharisees may have been conspiring together with Herod. And certainly this passage does seem to indicate that they were in communication with Herod or could somehow receive inside information. And also Jesus sends them back to Herod, again indicating they were in communication with him. So some think Herod and the Pharisees were conspiring together to intimidate Jesus in the hopes that this will shut down his ministry, at least for a while. The bottom line is we don't know for sure, but whatever the motives of the Pharisees, this threat from Herod presented a temptation to Jesus. The temptation to save his own life instead of finishing the course his father had set before him. Or the temptation in a panic to at least deviate from that course or to somehow sin and to step out of the will of God. That is the temptation here. And brothers and sisters, this is often one of Satan's devices. One of his tactics, the tactic of fear and intimidation. And as I was studying this passage, in fact, it made me think about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Have you ever read about that? You remember Sanballat and Tobiah kept trying to intimidate him, to try to stop him from the work, or to try to get him to do something that would put him in danger of discrediting himself. Have you read that? At one point, they made fun of the work to try to discourage him and the other workers. They said, as it were, look at this joke of a wall. If a fox climbs up on it, it will fall down, they said. Well, Nehemiah kept working. At another time, they conspired together with certain Arabs and Ammonites and such to come and attack the city. And again, Nehemiah kept working. He ordered some of the men to set guard with swords and other weapons while others worked with trowels. And by the way, that's where Spurgeon got the name of his publication, The Sword and the Trowel, from that event. But when none of that worked, later Tobiah and Sanballat pretended to be Nehemiah's friends. And they asked Nehemiah to come out and to meet with them in the plain. They might talk about things. And because there were dangers out there with the Persians, maybe were going to come in and cause problems and so forth. So let's meet together. Let's consult about these things. And I love Nehemiah's reply. He said, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? A classic response. Then Sanballat sent someone to meet Nehemiah with a letter. Now the letter was a forgery. It was a lie. And it warned Nehemiah that certain folks had reported to the king of Persia that he and the Jews were rebels and had made Nehemiah king. And so come out and consult with us about this. And Nehemiah saw right through it. And he said, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. And he kept focused on the task God had given to him. Well, then next they used an insider, a secret informer, to encourage Nehemiah to meet with them in the temple, which would not have been proper for him. He wasn't a priest to go into the sanctuary of the temple. But they said, let's go into the temple. There we can close the doors. We can protect you from certain folks who were supposedly seeking to kill him. And if Nehemiah had done that, it would have been wrong. It would have greatly discredited his testimony. But his response was this: should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He perceived, the text says, that this man, the informer, was, quote, hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin so that they might have cause for an evil report. But again, Nehemiah refused to be intimidated by all these various schemes, and he kept up the work until finally the wall was completed. And that whole section of the book of Nehemiah is a great study, really, on the tactics of the evil one to try to intimidate God's servants. And here in our text, we see the same tactic with the Lord Jesus, and his response is very much like Nehemiah's. In fact, Nehemiah, in that regard, was a faint but a real picture of the Savior himself. So having considered the intimidating threat Jesus received, notice now, secondly, the confident determination Jesus displayed. Now, how did Jesus respond to this? Verses 31 to 32, and he said to them, go tell that fox. He's speaking of Herod. He calls him a fox. Not a flattering description. I must say, often when we think of a fox, and when we use this description in our day, we're thinking about someone who is devious or cunning. But it was also used in Bible times to refer to someone who is a person of no significance. And also a person who is a destroyer. And really, any of these connotations could be possible here, or a combination of them. An insignificant, second-rate, devious, destructive man. But whatever the precise connotation, Jesus is sending what one commentator has called a message of contempt to Herod, showing the Pharisees that he's not afraid of him. He's not afraid of him at all. Of them. He's not afraid of the Pharisees at all. And let me just say something here. Being subject to the powers that be, Romans 13, giving honor to whom honor is due, does not mean that we are to pretend that every civil official is a good man. It doesn't mean that we're to refuse to point out their sins and to evaluate their character. We are to salute the uniform, yes, but that doesn't mean it's wrong to pass judgment on their wicked policies or on the actions of the man who's wearing the uniform. Christians are not to think that it's our obligation to speak well of or to refuse to speak out against the Hitlers and the Stalins and the so forth of this world and those in our own government or even in the professing Christian church who promote wickedness. Jesus is our example. When it came to Herod, he had no problem calling a spade a spade. So how does Jesus respond to this threat? Verses 32-33. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, notice several things here about Jesus' response. First of all, Jesus demonstrates a calm, confident determination to fulfill his calling and to finish the work that he was given to do. "Go tell that fox, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, the third day here doesn't seem to be a reference to the resurrection, though that might be what immediately comes to our mind when we hear reference to the third day. Nor is he saying that he would literally continue for just three more days. There are still many days left before the end of his mission, but this appears to be a figurative way of speaking of a day-by-day sequence of events. A quick succession of events. A short, determined period of time that will have an end. And Jesus is saying, "I have more kingdom work to do, and I will continue it until my work is finished," the third day being symbolic of its completion. In fact, the word translated perfected, "the third day I shall be perfected," is a form of the same word that Jesus cried from the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. Telestai." The word here is in the present. It's a present passive indicative. I finish, or I am brought to a finish, or I shall be finished. Or we might translate it, or reach my goal. Most likely, indeed, a reference to his death on the cross, when he did indeed finish the work of our redemption. So we see here that Jesus displays a calm, confident determination in the face of these threats. And then we see, secondly, again, that this determination includes doing what he had to do, even and particularly with reference to the appointed time and place of his death. Verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows what is awaiting him there in Jerusalem. And notice the language he uses when he refers to it. He says, "I must journey today and the day following. I must continue on to Jerusalem in order to finish his saving work, in order to die there for the sins of my people, for all who trust in me." That word translated "must," in fact, is a strong word. It's the Greek word "day," which is often referred to as the article of necessity. Jesus is saying, "It is a necessity that I do this. I must do this." He's saying that he's under holy obligation
to finish his work, which would culminate in his death for sinners there in Jerusalem not long after this. Jesus must do it because this was the burning desire of his own loving heart. This is why he had come into the world. He had come to give his life a ransom for many. He had come to save sinners and to make atonement for our sins. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And also Jesus must do it because he had come to do his Father's will. Hebrews 10:7, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This command I have received from my Father." And Jesus is referring here to what theologians describe or refer to as the council or the covenant of redemption. That which the Father and the Son had agreed to in eternity past concerning the salvation of sinners. And Christ had come under the terms of that covenant to do the Father's will by laying down his life for sinners, keeping the whole law for his people, enduring the penalty of the law that we deserve for our sins by being punished in our place on the cross. I must journey on today, tomorrow, and the day following, and I must not be deterred until I come to Jerusalem. And until there, I suffer the agonies of the cross as I lay down my life for the sheep, and then I can cry, "It is finished. It is finished." Now let us learn from this a few things. First of all, we learn from this that God the Son and God the Father were not at cross purposes when it came to the cross. It's not that God is the wrathful God, Jesus is the loving Savior, and that by the cross, Jesus turned the wrath of God into love. He coerced God the Father to love us. No. It wasn't that the death of the Son turned the wrath of God into love. No, from eternity, it was the love of the Father who commissioned his Son to propitiate his just wrath against us and to pay the debt that we owed to divine justice. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. The cross is not only, my dear friends, a revelation of the love of the Son toward us, it's a revelation of the love of the Father as Jesus was acting by divine commission given to him by the Father. Secondly, we're also reminded here that our Lord suffered on the cross voluntarily. He wasn't the helpless victim of wicked men. He gave himself up to the cross voluntarily out of love for the sheep and in obedience to the Father's will. And let us see thirdly that here is the assurance of our salvation. The finished work of Christ is our salvation and the assurance of it. There's nothing left to be done. There's nothing that we must do to make ourselves right with God. Christ, by his undaunted, tenacious, determined, and perfect obedience to the mission that was given to him, a mission that culminated in his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the only work that it was necessary to be done for our salvation. And praise God, Jesus finished the work. And then fourthly, before we move on, I want us to think about the fact that Jesus is also an example for us here. Not in his dying for our sins, but in his calm, confident determination to press on in the work that had been assigned to him by God. Listen as I quote from Jeff Thomas commenting on this. "There is something in our Lord's words which demands the attention of all true Christians. There is a frame of mind exhibited to us here that we must copy. Let this mind be in us that was also in him, to have a spirit of calm, unshaken confidence about things to come, to have a heart not afraid of evil tidings, but quietly, steadily going on, trusting in the Lord. Let every mother be settled and think for the next 20 years I shall be caring for my children. I shall be nursing them when they are sick. I shall be preparing food for them. I shall be washing dirty clothes and organizing a warm, welcoming home for them. That is your Christian calling, your divine vocation. Let every student think, today and tomorrow and the third day, I will attend lectures and take notes and complete assignments and memorize the material I have been given and strive to succeed in the exams set before me. This is your current vocation as a Christian. Let every husband think, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day in providing for my wife and my children what they need, supporting them with my love. Let me be there for them and dependable and caring, a man of God in the home. That is your calling as a Christian. And let me add, for those of us who are in the ministry, we must keep on. We must keep at it. We must finish the work that God has given us to do. As Paul said to another gospel minister in Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, that you may complete it, finish it to the end. We must keep studying and preparing sermons, keep preaching, keep shepherding God's people, keep praying for them, keep planning and guiding the ministries of the church, oversight meetings, officers' meetings, visiting those in the hospital. It's not always exciting. Sometimes it's tedious. And it's hard. It's very exhausting. But this is our divine vocation. And we must continue in it today, tomorrow, and the third day, the next day, until our work is finished. And brothers and sisters, may all of us be found faithful to the various callings that God has given to each of us. May we have this mind, this same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. And may we also be calm and confident in the face of every enemy, every effort of the evil one in the world and difficult circumstances that come into our lives, the effort to intimidate us, to turn us aside. May we say with Nehemiah, I am doing a great work. I will not come down from the wall and be distracted from it by you. Let us not be over anxious about our health, our money, our family, your advancing age, what I will do if this happens or if that happens. Instead, what we all need to focus on is finishing the race well, trusting the future to His hands, who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So, we have the intimidating threat Jesus received. We have the confident determination Jesus displayed. Jesus was tough. Jesus was tenacious. But He was also tender-hearted. And now notice, thirdly, the compassionate anguish that Jesus expressed. He was tough, He's determined, He's strong, but He's full of compassion. As He, in the midst of all of this, He breaks out now into a sad lamentation over the unbelief of the people of Jerusalem. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who is sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is probably not referring here only to the time of his earthly ministry, though that's included, but this could also include all the years throughout Israel's entire history in which he had reached out to them and called them to himself through the ministry of the prophets. And now he is there in person, but they still refuse to be gathered to him. And the judgment of God is about to fall upon that city. It would be left desolate, desolate and empty of the divine presence and the divine blessing. And in fact, in just a few short years after our Lord's death, Jerusalem would be completely destroyed by the Romans. And that would be a small thing compared to the sufferings of hell that would be their lot for eternity. But Jesus doesn't think about that with sadistic delight. No, his heart is broken.
He's in anguish over them. His heart is full of compassion toward them. Even still, he compares himself to a hen, longing to gather her chicks under her wings to protect them and to save them from danger. But he says, "You were not willing." How often I would, but you would not. I was willing, but you were not willing. In fact, we actually have a form of the same Greek word being used here referring both to him and to them. The word thelo. How often I will. Literally the text is, how often I willed, but you were not willing. Now there's a lot we can look at here, but our time is limited. So I just want to focus on two things to draw our attention to in the time remaining here. First of all, Jesus Christ is willing to save sinners. He is sincerely willing to save sinners. The free offer of the gospel to all who hear it is a well-meant and a sincere offer. Now, do you really believe that, my friend? Jesus says, "I was willing, but you were not willing." Now, some people really struggle with this passage. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach the doctrine of election? Unconditional election? Yes, it does. I definitely believe that. As I trust most of you do, and I rejoice in that doctrine. It gives me great comfort to my soul. We do believe in the doctrine of election. We also believe in the doctrine of a definitive or definite atonement. The Bible also teaches that. But you may be tempted to think that if God has already decreed from eternity who will be saved, and if Christ specifically came to redeem all those that the Father had given to Him in the eternal council of redemption, then it's not proper to invite all and any to come to Christ and to offer salvation in Christ to all. Or we may simply feel uncomfortable about that or uncertain about doing so. Or we may struggle with the idea that this free offer of Christ to all is really sincere. It really comes from the heart of God. It's really genuine. Indeed, dear friends, some men have become so tripped up and tongue-tied and uncertain and academic in their preaching, partly because their particularism has been distorted and their hearts have been narrowed by a presumptuous desire to have every loose end tied up and every mystery concerning the nature of God solved, and they have a God who is so domesticated that He's only allowed to do and to be and to desire what their puny minds can somehow comprehend. And so they preach as if they're almost afraid that God might save somebody who is not elect. But my dear friends, God is bigger and more glorious than the little boxes that we try to confine Him to. There are indeed mysteries to His ways that are beyond us, not because they're irrational, but because they're suprarational. As I think it was one of the Puritans, I think Thomas Watson, who said that faith must swim where reason can only wade. And whatever we may think, the Bible is very clear that God is sincere in His offers of mercy to sinners. And He truly extends His love to them in the gospel as such, as sinners as such. And He truly does desire their salvation. Now granted, there's an element of mystery here. There's a tension here the Bible itself presents that my puny brain may struggle to reconcile, a tension between what we might call two dimensions of the one and perfect will of God. His will of purpose. What He has eternally purposed to do. And His will of precept. What He seriously and sincerely commands and desires men to do. But it should not surprise us when talking about a glorious, eternal, and infinite God that there are mysteries of His being and His acts that are far beyond our capacity to fully comprehend. And the same Bible that teaches the doctrine of election and the doctrine of particular redemption also teaches that God sincerely invites and urges all men to come to Christ and to be reconciled to Him. The same Bible that teaches that Christ is willing to save and was willing to save even those who refused to come to Him. He was willing. When I preach the gospel to sinners, is it proper for me to tell them that in Christ, God is stretching out His hand to you in love, in genuine compassion for your soul, that He sincerely desires your salvation? Is it proper for me to tell them, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that indeed we beseech you as though God were pleading with you through us? God pleading with us, beseeching you through us to be reconciled to God. Is it proper for me to say that? Yes, the answer to the Bible is yes. Is it true that there is a special and eternal love God has for His elect? Yes, but does that mean He has no love for mankind in general? Or that in the gospel, His saving love is not sincerely extended to them in Jesus Christ? John Calvin certainly didn't believe that. John Calvin writes, even though there is nothing in the world worthy of God's favor, He shows Himself gracious toward the whole world, and He invites all men, without exception, to faith in Christ. Ezekiel 33:11, God swears by His own self-existence that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked sincerely turn from their ways, that He sincerely desires that they will repent and they will live. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked, here's what I have pleasure in, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way. For why will you die? It is God who says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. Does that sound like a God who's not sincere? Is God just playing some kind of cynical game with us? No. And see Him now here in our text, in the person of His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, crying out in anguish over Jerusalem's unbelief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Again, Jesus said, I was willing, but you were not willing. My dear friend, I declare to you this morning as a preacher of the gospel, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is ready and willing to save you. To save you now. To save you. Underline that. To save you. Yes, you. Now, if we're not telling sinners that, we're not really preaching the gospel. And let me just say, we're not preaching like a true Calvinist either. It is a distortion of historic Calvinism that cannot or will not tell sinners this. In fact, the reality of the well-meant offer of the gospel is, in fact, it's embodied in the historic documents of mainstream Reformed faith. Take, for example, the Canons of Dort. You can't get more authentically Calvinistic than the Canons of Dort, if you know what I'm talking about. That was actually during the time when the Arminian controversy rose up, and it was the response of the Reformed churches to Arminianism. It's where we get the language, the 5 points of Calvinism, which are really the response of the Reformed to the 5 points of Arminianism. The Canons of Dort, that wonderful confession and doctrinal statement with the express purpose of defending the doctrines of Calvinism against the threat of Arminianism. Yes, but they also contain a very clear affirmation of the sincere offer of the gospel to all. Under the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 8, it reads, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. That means sincerely called. For God hath most earnestly and truly declared in His word what will be acceptable to Him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation. But what about the Puritans? John Owen wrote these words, love towards all mankind in general is enforced upon us by the example of Christ's own love and goodness, which are extended unto all. So my lost friend,
here in the congregation this morning, do not doubt the willingness of Christ to save you, to save you. The invitation goes out to all. Come, come to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come in all of your sin, and indeed hide yourself under the shadow of my wings, and I will protect you, and I will save you from all of your sins and from the wrath to come. In the words of that hymn we often sing, he is able. He is able. But that hymn doesn't stop there, does it? He is willing. Doubt no more. Then secondly and finally, these words of Christ also tell us where the real problem lies in those who do not come. What's the real problem? What's your real problem, my friend, this morning? If you're here today and you're still not saved, well, it's very simple. Here's the problem. You're not willing. You're not willing. Jesus says, I was willing, but you were not willing. So why do you still sit here today lost and in your sins? Is it because you haven't had the time to repent and to come to Christ? No, you've had plenty of time. And there's still time. Today. Is it because salvation in Christ is not freely and sincerely offered to you? No. And even now, Jesus stands ready to receive you and to save you. Is it because you're lacking in the necessary faculties? The natural ability to believe and to come to Christ? No. You have a mind to understand. You have a heart to feel. You have a will to choose. There's nothing lacking there. There's no lack of natural ability to come. No, my friend, I'll tell you very simply why you do not come to Christ in faith and repentance. You do not come because you do not like this salvation and you don't really want it. And because you have such hard thoughts toward God that you will not trust Him. You don't come because your heart is so wicked you don't want to come. Now it's important for us to understand this. When we talk about the depravity and the inability of the sinner to come to Christ, we're not talking about a natural inability. It's a moral inability. You cannot, indeed, only because you will not. The reason Jesus calls upon you and urges you to believe and to come to Him is not because you cannot come, but because you will not. The reason the almighty regenerating power and influence of the Holy Spirit is necessary to effectually draw you to Christ is, again, not because you cannot come, but because you will not come to Christ, that you might be saved. Indeed, the reason God will punish you in hell for all eternity for not embracing the gospel invitation is not because you cannot, but because you will not come to Christ. As Jesus said to many in His generation, you will not come to me that you might be saved. And as He so clearly says here in our text, I was willing. But you were not willing. This is where the problem lies, my friend. Don't blame it on anything else. Don't blame it on God. Don't make us yourself a victim. I would come if I could, but I can't. No. There's only one thing. And it's your own unbelieving unwillingness to come, to repent, and to put your trust in Christ. It's the only thing that's keeping you from Christ. One thing that's keeping you from being gathered under the shadow of His saving wings. He is willing, but you are not willing. Think about it. How can it be? How foolish that you would not be willing to be saved from the guilt and the punishment and the damnation and the domination of sin over your life, to be reconciled to God as your Heavenly Father. How can it be that you're not willing? What a wicked heart you must have. It's the kind of heart that we all have by nature. And if that's you today, I exhort you to humble yourself before God. Cry to Him to have mercy upon you. This is your only hope. cry to Him for mercy and grace to no longer be stubborn and unwilling, but to be willing to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved by Him. You may come now. As the hymn says, it's right, isn't it? Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, the gospel is not go home and think about it. You'll never see, read through the book of Acts, they never preach that way. They never say, go pray and ask God to give you a new heart. They don't say that. I don't say there's never a place for doing that. But they press upon men and women the immediate duty to respond to the gospel in faith, to embrace God's free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because to do anything short of that is to disobey the invitation and the command of God. That command comes to us now. It demands a decision in that sense. In a proper sense, it demands a decision. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come to Him, and He will not cast you out. He is willing. Will you not be willing today? You know, I just got through performing a wedding. We've had an avalanche of weddings. Our church, I can't hardly remember all of them. There have been so many of them. Three of them, my own children, got married this year. But this invitation of the gospel, it's much like a wedding invitation in many ways. It's like a proposal. That's why the Bible actually tells us, doesn't it, that God ordained marriage with the purpose of picturing for us the relationship of Christ to His people. Christ makes a proposal to you. I'm willing to be married to you, to be your husband, to care for you, to save you, to keep you, to bring you safely all the way to heaven. I'm willing. Will you not come to me? What is faith? Well, faith accepts the proposal. I'm willing. He's willing. I'm willing. The match is made. And I take this Christ to be my Savior, my husband, my Lord, my deliverer from now and forever. Will you take Christ to be your Savior? He's willing. Come to Him, and He will not turn you away. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word. We thank You for Jesus and for the picture that we have of His beautiful character. We thank You that we have a Savior who is tough, tenacious, committed. And He was committed to doing the will of the Father because of His love for us and His devotion to the Father's will. We thank You that we have a Savior who is full of compassion, who is ready and willing to receive even the worst of sinners. It doesn't matter what our sins are, how great they may be. Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse them all away, even the very blood of God the Son Himself. Father, I pray that You would help even us as Your people, that we would be confident in that, that we would know a full assurance of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for those who do not know Him, may today be the day that they are willing to embrace Christ as their Savior, Lord, and King. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.